Welcome, welcome. Hey, I forgot to mention earlier, if you're new with us, this is a great way for us to get in touch with you, a little tear-off portion of your bulletin that you should have got when you walked in. If you would like to know more information about the church, we'll send you some if you fill this out and drop it in the plate that comes by later. But also on here is a prayer request spot. So if you have something you're going through that you would like the pastoral staff to pray for you about, we would love to do that. So just after the sermon here in a little bit, there'll be an opportunity for you to drop that in place of giving or anything like that. So we welcome you. We're glad you're here with us. If you're new, we are working through the Gospel of John. We're going straight through it, all the way through it. This is the life and, this is the account, John's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we've been going through it section by section. And if you're new and you're coming in for the first time today, this is going to feel like you're walking in on the end of an argument. Anybody ever walked in and you're like, whoa, what did I just walk into, right? That's kind of what this is going to feel like. If you've been here with us since September, you are going to hear this passage and you're going to think, oh man, we're having this conversation again. Like we're going to go right back through the cycle, and that's just kind of how the book of John is. He is very cyclical, very repetitive, but never says it exactly the same way. But I do have good news. Next week, the book is really going to take a turn. John chapters 11 and 12, they really mark kind of the central pivot point of the book. And so you want to make sure that you are here the next couple of weeks because the book takes a big turn. And if you think big picture with me, we are 10 chapters into a 21 chapter book, okay? So we're almost halfway through the book. But here's something I want you to think about. We are much more than halfway through Jesus' life. In John chapter 10, we're actually just 3 months away from the end of Jesus' life on this earth. So the last half of the whole book of John is going to cover just the last week of Jesus' life. So we're going to really slow down after chapter 12. What we'll see at the end of chapter 10 today is that Jesus will leave Jerusalem for 3 months, and when he comes back in chapter 11, he's going to come back to Bethany. He's going to raise a guy named Lazarus from the dead. Really cool chapter, right? And then chapter 12, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem, which is the start of what we call Passion Week, right? It's the last week of Jesus' life. So think about that. The last, 9 chapters are all about the last week of Jesus' life. Chapters 13 to 16 is just one night. It's one conversation. It's going to take up 3 chapters. It's the upper room discourse, we call it. And then chapter 17 is Jesus praying to God his Father. Chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. Chapters 19 and 20, Jesus dies on the cross, raises from the dead. And then chapter 21, Jesus sends his disciples, he restores Peter. So, I mean, it's coming to an end. We're near the end of Jesus' life. We're about to reach the peak drama in the book starting next week. And this week is really a final passage that is concluding the entire first half of the book. So this week's going to serve as kind of a recap, and we're coming in on the end of this argument, and it's going to sound like some of the things in the past, because I think it's John's way of saying, this is what I've been trying to tell you all 10 chapters, and I'm going to tell you one last time, right? And so if you've been here with us, we have covered a few different times, especially week one, but a few different times, John's purpose statement for the book of John. If you have not read the Gospel of John all the way through, in John chapter 20, he tells you very clearly, here's why I wrote what I wrote. And we'll put it up here on the screen for you. John said, "Now Jesus, he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You see, in that purpose statement, John wants you to know both the historical facts and claims of Jesus as the Messiah, as God in the flesh, but more than history, John has written this with a spiritual aim. And he doesn't hide that. He tells you right there. His aim is that you might believe, you might have faith in Jesus, okay? And so that's what we're going to dive into here in just a second. Do I believe in Jesus? And why or why not? And what are the consequences of that? So let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us, and then we'll jump into John chapter 10. God, we are thankful to have your word, that you've preserved it here for us. We have this eyewitness testimony to the teachings and works of Jesus. And Spirit, I ask that you would speak through me or in spite of me. You would illuminate the meaning of the text. But what we're going to see today, Spirit, that you would help us believe. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, may you encourage some in this room. May you convict some in this room. But may people leave here different than how they came in. So God, we ask you to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. It'll be up on the screen for you. We'll start with the first 9 verses, and I'll kind of show you how this conversation is really recapping or capping this first 10 chapters for us. John 10, verse 22, it starts like this. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So let's stop right there, and let's try to get our bearings a little bit. Let's get some context. So remember the purpose statement, right? John told us. He's curated this whole book. He's chosen the stories. He's put them in this order. And every word is no mistake, right? Thoughtfully written and chosen. So just a little, maybe something to help you in your Bible study, your personal Bible reading. Here's a clue. When you're reading the Bible, and when you read what feels like a random detail, we have one in this story, right? That Jesus was walking in the temple. And he was in the colonnade of Solomon, or sometimes the porticos of Solomon. So when you read a random detail, seemingly random detail like that, just know that it's not an accident. It's not like, oh, I was just recollecting and, oh yeah, he was by the colonnade and let me just throw that in there. No, he wrote it on purpose. And so if you're reading along and you see something random, just know that, okay, maybe the author is trying to tell me something. And here's how John uses that. He uses it as a literary technique to frame in the first 10 chapters. And that particular phrase, the porticos of Solomon, takes us back to John chapter 5. So let me jog your memory. John 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades," or porticos. Okay, so this is John's way of cluing you in that he was starting a new section of the book, starting in John 5, going to John 10. This section is sometimes called the section of the feast, because each of the new scenes takes place during a different Jewish festival or holiday. So essentially, Jesus has been teaching in this section of the feast that he is the great fulfillment of these festivals and holidays, that he's the person that the feast actually pointed to. He's the reality of the signs and the symbols. We used the illustration one week about, you know, if Jesus was to come here on Christmas and say, "I'm the point of the Christmas tree and the Christmas lights, you can get rid of your tree and lights," you know? That's kind of what he was doing with every single one of their festivals. And in our text today, we're reading that in the first line, it is the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication. I'll cover that more in just a little bit, okay? So they're here during the festival at the temple. They're asking Jesus, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not?" Right? And how did Jesus reply? Jesus told them, "I told you already," right? "I told you, and you don't believe." And then he references in the next verse the works that he's done and how they bear witness about him. This is what I meant back in the beginning. If you feel like you're walking in at the end of an argument, this conversation has been going on for a while. And I want to do just a quick overview, flyby summary of the first 10 chapters. So buckle up. We're going to just run through it. But I want to show you first that Jesus, in chapter 1, he says he came to his own people. He came to the Jews, and they did not receive him. But then we're going to notice two things all in every story: the claims Jesus has made and the works that Jesus has done. John has just hammered that in every chapter. So let's go through it. Chapters 2 through 4, this was Jesus confronting four Jewish institutions. Remember we talked about that? Chapter 2, Jesus was at a Jewish wedding, and he turned water into wine. So he did a miracle, and then he was saying that his arrival was reason to celebrate. Just like the prophets foretold long ago about the Messiah, that he is it. He's the reason to celebrate. That was part of chapter 2. The second half of chapter 2 was Jesus going into the temple where he confronted the corruption and people trying to make profit in the temple. He drove out the non-worshippers there, and Jesus prophesied that he actually was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they were confused. And he said, no, I'm the temple, and you guys are going to kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. So he was saying, I'm the greater version of the temple. That the temple was supposed to be the place where God met human beings, but here's the reality. Jesus is the temple. He's the place where God, where heaven comes down to earth, and God meets with humans. So that was chapter 2. Amazing chapter. Anyways, chapter 3, we got to go fast. Sorry. Jesus spoke about the need to believe with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was a Jewish rabbi, maybe the top Jewish rabbi in Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 3 as well, John the Baptist testifying that Jesus is the Messiah, and that John's ministry was to simply point people to Jesus because he's the Messiah, right? John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So that was chapter 3. Then chapter 4, Jesus goes to a famous water well, the well of Jacob, the founder, the beginning of Israel. So he's at this famous well, and of all people, he meets a Samaritan woman, right? The Samaritan woman, not a Jew, she's the one who believes in Jesus. Jesus told her plainly, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that they've been waiting for, and she says, I believe, which is ironic because the Jews didn't believe, but the Samaritan woman did, right? And in the same chapter, chapter 4, Jesus healed the son of a royal official without even going to where he was. The kid was sick and dying in another town, and Jesus healed him from afar. So again, the things Jesus is saying and the works he's doing, I mean, it's over and over in every chapter, right? Then chapter 5, we got the porticos of Solomon, or the colonnade of Solomon. So we're in the section of the feast. Chapter 5, remember, Jesus healed a man who was lame for 38 years. So again, another miracle, another work of Jesus. And then he called God his Father. He called himself the Son of God and the Son of Man, which is a title for the Messiah from the book of Daniel. Keep going. Chapter 6, during the Feast of Passover, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men and women and children. He miraculously crossed a sea, so he's reenacting the Exodus. And the chapter ends with him calling himself the Bread of Life and the Son of Man. Chapter 7, Jesus is now in the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents, or there's a lot of names for it. But anyways, he applies the messianic passages of places like Isaiah 55 to himself. And he begged the people to come and receive the gift of the Spirit that only the Messiah could give. And he was saying, that's me. I'm giving you the Spirit because I'm the Messiah. Chapter 8, Jesus is still preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this time, he's applying a messianic passage from Isaiah chapter 4. He's saying, I am the light of life. I am the light of the world to all of those who walk in darkness. He called God his Father in chapter 8. He referred to himself again as the Son of Man, and he used the name of God, I am the light of the world. He's talking about himself. He's saying, I am God. I am the Messiah. Chapter 9, a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus heal a blind man, and the Jews were not happy about it. They cast the blind man out of the synagogue. And then in chapter 10, we saw Jesus apply the messianic promises about the coming good shepherd. Remember, God was going to gather all his people like a shepherd gathers his sheep. And Jesus is saying, that's me. That's what I'm here to do. I am the Messiah. So that was long, I know, but you see what I mean? Week after week, story after story, Jesus is saying and demonstrating that he's God in the flesh. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. He provides salvation to those who believe. And so then we come to our passage, and these Jews are like, can you just tell us plainly? Like, can you just make it simple? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus is like, what are we talking about here? Like, I've been showing you for 10 chapters. Anybody have kids? And you're thinking about it, right? You're giving them instructions. You tell them 5 times. And then finally, they're like, well, I didn't know you wanted me to do that. And you're like, are you kidding me? Like, I've said it 20 times. Anyways, maybe I'm venting now. But, it's not registering. That's how it is with Jesus talking to the Jews. It's mind-boggling. And so Jesus, his response, at least how I read it, seems to be pretty calm. I would not be, but he seems pretty calm, non-emotional. He just says, I told you. I told you already. Technically, he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. This is a theme that's been consistent through this entire book. Jesus and John have hammered it time and time again. When it comes to recognizing Jesus as God and Savior, it is not a lack of information. It's not a lack of philosophical reasoning. It's not a lack of miracles or signs or wonders. That's not why you're not recognizing Jesus as God and Savior. What Jesus says here is your problem and my problem is a belief problem. It's a belief problem. It's a heart level issue. It's actually not a mental block. It's a spiritual block. The root of humanity's problem, why we're not right with God, is actually unbelief in our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. I told you, but you do not believe. You and I, as human beings, we are believing creatures. We like to think that we're rational creatures, and to a degree we are, but actually underlying our rationality is a spiritual nature. What actually happens is we rationalize our beliefs, not the other way around. So, for example, we believe that a pay raise will make us happy, and so then we rationalize, we do what we have to do to get it. But we believe that some extra sleep or that extra meal will comfort and satisfy, so we seek it out. We believe that if we portray ourselves as confident and as leaders, that will get us some level of control, and so we act a certain way. You see, it's belief that drives your actions. You rationalize what you believe at your core. And when it comes to the things of God, John has described the human condition as being spiritually blind. Like humans, by our sinful nature, we are ignorant. We are unwilling to embrace the truth about Jesus. But we've also seen Jesus say in these first 10 chapters, because humans can't save themselves, that's why he's come, that he's brought salvation from the outside, from heaven to you. You see, Jesus has to grant you salvation. Jesus has to make you one of his sheep. Jesus has to give you a new heart and a new spirit if you want to believe. This is step one. This is step one in the Christian faith. You have to realize your utter helplessness apart from Jesus to receive salvation. I mean, if that's you, you're skeptical, you're curious, you're looking into Jesus, and you sense, man, deep within, this life can't be all that there is. You look around and you see a broken world. And something draws you to Jesus' teachings because you know they're different than what the world offers. You have to hear me on this. If you want to be near to God, if you want to find purpose and contentment and have a restored relationship with God, who is your maker, step one is crying out in prayer, begging God, give me ears to hear. Give me eyes to see. God, give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit, oh God. I can't do it on my own. I'm powerless. I'm sinful. I'm corrupted. I need you, God, to do it. Let me hear your voice. Let me see your light. Come and save me. That's step one. You have to cry out to God. We've all been there. If you're a Christian, that's how you got into the kingdom of God. It wasn't one of the many options. It is the way that you come into the kingdom of God, is through crying out to Jesus to save you. This is what Jesus summarizes in his response to the Jews back here in our passage. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Jesus is saying he both gives salvation, but he also ensures salvation and keeps you saved and brings you to God for eternity. Now, remember the context. All of this is taking place, John told us, during the Feast of Dedication. Okay, so let me give you some quick background on the Feast of Dedication and why that's important in this passage. The Feast of Dedication is sometimes called the Feast of Lights, or you probably know it most popularly as Hanukkah. Hanukkah, it's coming up soon, right? The last story of chapter 10, it kind of closed up the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents or Booths, we've called it, right? And so the Feast of Tabernacles takes place September, October. Hanukkah is celebrated on the 25th day of the Jewish month Kislev. I had to look that up. I didn't know that, okay? That's sometime usually in November and December in our calendars. Now, here's what's interesting about Hanukkah. If you go looking for the origins of Hanukkah in the Old Testament, you're not going to find it. It's not there. Hanukkah is not a feast or holiday commanded by God in our Bibles. And as some of you may know, maybe you come from different backgrounds, but there are other versions of the Bible that include some books that we do not include. We call those the Apocrypha. They're right there in between the Old and New Testament. Now, we don't have time to go into why, but I would love to get coffee if you want to know why. And I try to weasel my way into coffee all the time. So if you want to get coffee and talk through why is the Apocrypha not in our Bible, let's do it. But here, let me just summarize, okay? So between the very last book in our Old Testament, Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, and the time that Jesus came on the scene is roughly 400 years of history, okay? 400 years between the last prophet and Jesus. Now, those were really hard years for God's people, for the Jews. God was silent. There was no prophets, no words from God. But there were also some major geopolitical changes happening as well. Namely, the conquering of the known world at that time was happening by Alexander the Great. He came into power about 350 years before Jesus, and so the world was being Hellenized, we say, or turned Greek. I say Greekified. Okay, the world was being turned Greek. And locally, for the Jews in their area, there was a Syrian monarch named Antiochus. Antiochus, he was taking over the region, and he's recorded in history books for his brutality, for his relentlessness. He craved power and fame, and in classic, just narcissistic fashion, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Supreme One. Which is ironic because some people later on, the people over which he ruled, would refer to him not as Antiochus Epiphanes, but as Antiochus Epimenes, which translates as Antiochus the Madman. And he was known to be a madman indeed. He was intent on getting power and to do so by implementing the Greco-Roman culture of Alexander the Great. He insisted on the polytheistic lifestyle of the Greeks, and so he imposed pagan worship over all who lived under his command. And so really, Antiochus, he was the first leader to persecute the Jews specifically for their religion, not just because people wanted their land or their cities, but persecuted them because of their religion. And so once he conquered 154 years before Christ, he sought to find all the Old Testament scriptures and writings, and he would have them burned If you were caught in the streets, you were not allowed to carry the scriptures. He did not allow Jews to not work on the Sabbath as they were commanded. And many other Jewish practices. They couldn't keep circumcision or worship in the temple or many, many things, right? Now, worst of all, when Antiochus conquered Jerusalem in 154 BC, he went straight to the temple and he had a giant pig slaughtered in the temple. Now, this is strictly forbidden. If you know Jews, they are not allowed to eat pork, right? Strictly forbidden in the Old Testament law to have a pig in the temple and much less slaughter one in the temple. Antiochus did that, and then he erected a giant statue of Zeus right in the middle of the temple, and then mandated that all Jewish people go to the statue of Zeus and make sacrifices to this pagan god. And there were consequences if you did. He was a madman. As I said, he was brutal. Now, two of the books within the Apocrypha that is not included in our Bibles are called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees. What those books tell us is about those events of Antiochus, but also about a pious group of Jews who were led by a faithful priest named Mattathias. And one of Mattathias' sons was named Judas Maccabeus. Okay, that's where the books get their name from, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus was a military leader. He led a small militia to retake Jerusalem, retake the temple out of Antiochus's control. And it was really a noble and heroic revolt that the Maccabeans led. And that's what the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are about. And they indeed retook the temple on the 25th day of Kislev, which is why they celebrate it on the 25th day of Kislev. So what happened was they took back the city and the temple, and their very first act was to go into the temple and consecrate the temple, right? Make it holy again. So they cleaned it up. They removed the idols. They restored proper worship. And one of the symbols that that work was complete was the relighting of their famous candelabra that you have probably become familiar with. It's synonymous with Hanukkah. That's why it's sometimes called the Festival of Lights, because they relit this candle in the temple on that day, and that was the sign to God's people that the temple's been consecrated. It's been made holy. It's ready for worship again, the restoring of worship to God's people. And of course, people would have these candles in their home each and every year still to this day. And they're remembering the consecration of the temple. So that's the short, hopefully short, backstory of the Feast of Dedication. God drove out, he used Judas Maccabeus to drive out the enemy of the Jews. They consecrated the temple. Okay, so that hopefully gives you some context then. For Jesus here, during the Feast of Dedication, he is at the very same temple. So he's at the very same temple that was just consecrated 150 years earlier. Now remember, a couple chapters ago he referred to himself as the light of the world, but he's not making that point at this time. What he just said in verse 30 was that I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, that may not seem like a big statement, but it was a huge statement. That statement echoes what Ben read for us earlier, the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which starts out by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," they know exactly what he means when he evokes that language. And we can see what their response was. So let's go back to the passage and see how they responded to that. It says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' And the Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So the Jews don't love the statement, I and the Father are one, right? They pick up stones to kill him. Again, not for the works that he's done, but they clearly understood what he's saying. I am God. That's what he's saying, right? Now, this has been a claim all throughout the book of John. We've seen this multiple times. Jesus claiming that he's both distinct from God in personhood, but he's also one with God in essence. That means when you see Jesus, you see God the Father. When you hear Jesus talk, you hear the words of God. When you see the works of Jesus, you see the heart of God. And Jesus doesn't deny any of that here. He actually doubles down on that claim. And he appeals to Scripture. Again, he references Psalm 82 in this passage. That's where the quotations come from. And that's where the Scripture speaks about these sons of God. And again, this is another long rabbit trail and another pitch for me to get coffee with somebody if you want to get coffee and talk about it. We don't have time to go in depth on this. But here's what Jesus is saying when he references the sons of God in Psalm 82. Who are these sons of God? That's really the debate. And some say these sons of God is just a way of the author writing about human rulers, kings of the day. Some say these sons of God are divine beings or angels. Or he could be talking about the nation of Israel and their sonship to God. It's hard to know who's being referenced in Psalm 82. But either way, the sons of God in Psalm 82, they are called gods or sons of the Most High because they are functioning as someone sent by him, someone acting on God's behalf. Does that make sense? No matter who they are and what they did, the Bible calls these people sons of God. And Jesus says, that's what Psalm 82 says. And we believe the Bible is without error, right? That's sort of Jesus' question. So if the Bible is without error and the Bible calls those representatives of him little g gods, what is the problem then with Jesus referring to himself as synonymous with God by calling himself the Son of God? You see, Jesus is kind of using their argument and arguing from lesser to the greater. It's kind of the logic he's using there. So Jesus says, and beyond that, regardless, shouldn't we judge a person not just by what they say, but also by their works? Jesus appeals to his own works. He's saying, look at the works I've done. They're laid out for you event after event. John's laid them out chapter after chapter. He's given you testimony after testimony, miracle after miracle. Jesus is saying, man, if you see, if the works you see don't align with the claims that I make, then just forget about me. Like, forget about it. Move on if they don't align. But if, on the contrary, the works you see do align with the heart and the work of God, then maybe you should take my claims to be true as well. Maybe you should believe in me on behalf of the works. That's sort of Jesus' argument. Believe in me as the Son of God. So Jesus, he doubles down here. He says again, the Father's in me. I am in the Father. We're the same. If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Now, I don't know if you caught it, there was one little interesting detail thrown in the midst of that argument. When Jesus is making this argument, he claims that he is, sorry, I don't have the verse number here, but he claims that he is him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Now, that's a very specific phrase, and it's intended for all those people who are there at the temple to celebrate Hanukkah, right? They've come to the temple to celebrate when they liberated the temple and they consecrated again and made it holy. And so Jesus is claiming with this little throw-in statement, it seems, I am the consecrated one. I am the man who was made holy. I am the one who can liberate you, who can truly consecrate you from the sin that plagues you, that has taken over your heart, that has made you blind. Jesus is saying, I am the reason even for Hanukkah. I am the holy place where heaven and earth meet. I am the light of the world. Amazing little detail thrown in to show that Jesus is the greater Hanukkah, the one to whom Hanukkah points. So how does this story end then? Well, we read that they sought to arrest him, and then the chapter ends by saying this. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So this the porticos of Solomon comment was capping John 5 to John 10. This little statement here, tying it all the way back to John the Baptist, who we haven't really read about since John chapter 3 and then earlier John chapter 1. This is John's way of, he's summarizing all 10 chapters, concluding the first 10 chapters. And Jesus goes to these non-Jews on the other side of the river, and it's interesting, again, that for them, it's not complicated. What Jesus does aligns with what he says and with what John told us, and so they believe. That's the last sentence. Many believed in him there. It's that simple. But again, this is John's way of capping the first 10 chapters and saying it's a belief issue. All along, it's been a belief issue. The Jews keep asking, can you give us proof? Can you give us a good word? Can you give us a miracle? And Jesus says, I've already done that so many times. And John, remember his purpose statement? It's a belief issue. That's why he wrote it. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. You need both, is what John is saying. You need both the historical claims of Jesus on the one hand. You need to know what he said and what he did, but that's not enough. You have to believe. You need to have faith. You need a new heart and a new spirit. So here would be maybe my practical application or encouragement to each of you as we close today. Some of you are here, perhaps, and you're wrestling with the historical facts and claims of Jesus. And you're really trying. You're trying to observe and comprehend and understand. And let me commend you. That's a great task and quest. And just know that any question is legitimate. You can come, again, let's get coffee. See how I keep doing that? Yeah. I'd love to get coffee and talk with you about any questions you have about the Scriptures. And then there are others of you in the room, you're believers, and you may need to hear this challenge. Are you going out and sharing the words and works and ministry of Jesus? Are you going out and sharing the good news of Jesus? Are you telling these stories to people? Are you letting people know this was actually what Jesus claimed? Are you engaging in any kind of dialogue about that? And man, here's what I would say. It's really rare, not impossible, but really rare that someone's going to come to saving faith in Jesus without somebody going and telling them the sheer facts. It's pretty rare in my experience. Now, you may hear that and you feel a little awkward, right? It may make you feel uncomfortable, but that's going to lead to my second application encouragement. This may make the first one a little more palatable and easy. So let's follow Jesus' example. Notice that he ended there by challenging the Jews to take both things hand in hand, right? We got his words and his teachings about who he claims that he is, but then you also have his life and his ministry, his miracles and his works, like observable things that eyewitnesses saw. So for you who have been delivered or come to saving faith in Jesus, this is something I know you can do. You can tell your story. If you can't tell the facts about Jesus and talk about his stories that makes you feel uncomfortable, I know you can tell your story. You can tell of Jesus' work in your life. You can tell your testimony and how God miraculously broke into your life, how you came to understand the good news of Jesus. You can tell people, like, this is who I used to be, and this is who I am now. This is how I've transformed. This is how I've changed. And I'm not perfect, but I have grown. I can see a difference. And not just me, but my wife notices a difference. My friends notices a difference. My kids notice a difference. So if you're in a conversation with a coworker that hopefully you've built a relationship with, and they're sharing something hard in their life, maybe you're on a coffee break and they're pontificating the meaning of life. What's the point? What's the point of work? I don't know. Whatever conversations people have, right? Now, you could break into that conversation and give them some facts. Hey, Jesus, he's the bread of life, and he can truly satisfy you. It'd be a little awkward and weird. I mean, you could do it. You could try it. What's the worst that could happen? But what I know you could do is you could tell them your story in that moment. That's probably a much more natural place to start, right? You could empathize with them that, man, I used to be right where you are. I used to really wrestle with the claims of Jesus. I used to really struggle with depression and anxiety. And honestly, it all changed when I heard about Jesus. You could tell people about the peace and the contentment and joy that you have. And again, like I mentioned before, the people who have noticed transformation in your life just by telling your story. So that's my challenge to each of you today. How can you tell the story of what Jesus has done in your life? Because we have to go out and share. It's both. It's both the ministry that he's done and the works and claims of Jesus. We need to show and tell who he is. This is the best news, right? It's the good news that we have to offer to the world. So if you're investigating the life and claims of Jesus, if you're not a follower, here's what I would encourage you to do, is don't just look at his words and what he says, but maybe talk to some people in the room. There's a lot of people who would love to get coffee, not just me, right? There's a lot of people here who would love to get coffee with you and tell you, man, I don't know how to explain what Jesus says, but I know that he changed my life, right? I know that I'm a different person. And so if you want to hear people's stories, there are dozens of people in this room who would love to share it with you. Remember, these Jews were shown dozens of miracles. They heard many teachings, and it wasn't enough. So I think the best way to summarize these first 10 chapters of the book of John is, man, do not fool yourself into thinking that you are going to rationalize your mind, that you can think long and hard about this, that one day you might believe. That's not how it works. You are a spiritual being, and there are spiritual powers at work. Some that are evil and bad, they try to guide you away from the truth. And then there's the Spirit of God who draws you to the light. So here'd be my challenge to you. Man, try a new strategy. Try not going down the philosophical rationalizing route, because it's clearly not working. It didn't work for the Jews. Maybe try putting your faith and hope in God. Maybe try crying out to God for help and see if he doesn't open your eyes. See if he doesn't give you understanding. See if he doesn't gift you the faith that you need. And that goes for unbelievers, new believers, or it's your 10,000th day of faith. It's always the same. The way to access God is coming back to Jesus and choosing to believe each and every day. It's through belief that Jesus says you'll have eternal life. Let's pray.